Well, last episode that you were on, we made a brief case for biblical church membership and that every church should have some sort of process. In this episode, we're going to consider the necessary requirements of church membership, and then we're going to have you back on for a third episode in our church membership series to walk through a practical process of church membership. So let's focus in this episode on the necessary requirements of church membership. So let me kick it your way, Joshua. Who should be a church member?
Yeah, I think that's the key question we have to answer when we say, you know, if does membership really matter? Well, it does matter. Well, it only matters if we have a limit on who is members, right? You know, Costco has a limit on who can be members, and it's who's willing to pay, right? But it limits that some people are members and some people aren't. And so for the church, we have to limit it somehow. And what does the Bible say? Who should be a church member and who should not be? I think there's just a couple things to highlight here. And one we kind of mentioned last time, but I think is good to repeat here, is that church membership, by definition, by necessity, is for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, right? And we talked about this a little bit last time, but you know, when you go to the New Testament, you start talking about what the church is. You get two senses of that word, right? You get Ephesians 5:24, Christ gave himself up for her, for the church. Well, that's not a local church. That's all believers, right? All those who have been saved from their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those people are the church. We usually call that the universal church. But then you get all over the New Testament, you know, beginning of Galatians and Corinthians and Ephesians, you know, the churches at Galatia, right? The church at Corinth, right? And you get these local assemblies, these local bodies of believers. And so then you have to decide, okay, what's the connection between universal church and these local churches? And the way I would say it is, in an ideal scenario, they perfectly overlap, right? Everyone that's in the universal church, everyone who's a true Christian is connected to a local body, and everyone that is in that local body is already a true Christian. We don't live in an ideal scenario, in an ideal world, which means that we have some Christians who are true Christians who are out there on their own, and they're not connected to local churches, which is bad for them. But also, I think, you know, because of especially different cultures and how acceptable Christianity is, there are a lot of people in America that are part of quote-unquote local churches that are not Christians at all. And what church membership does, done biblically and carefully, it keeps that ratio as small as possible, right? And so we want to, as much as possible, overlap everyone in this local church. We have a credible reason to say they are already part of the universal church. They're a Christian, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's perfect. So the first place you have to start in church membership, and we alluded to this last time, is that you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely crucial. But secondly, we're also stating that church members must be baptized believers, right? So now there's going to be different views on this, right? Mm-hmm. Based on sort of your church tradition that you are linked up to, right? So right. Our view on this will be a little bit different than maybe the Presbyterian world.
Yeah, classic.
So what we are going to argue for in this episode briefly, and then we'll talk a little bit more about sort of the practical process of this, the outworking of this in the next episode. But we're arguing for credo baptism, mm-hmm. right? Believer's baptism. So our primary concern is for the church members, is for them to be believers in Christ. But mm-hmm. we also here at Countryside, and we think this because the New Testament requires it, right?
Right. Yep.
That to be part of the local body here at Countryside, you have to be baptized after your profession of faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. And I think that, you know, our theological understanding of this issue is, you know, well touted in lots of different, you know, scholarship things and all that and systematic theologies. But the reality is we believe that you come to a genuine place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You understand the biblical gospel. The Holy Spirit saves you, regenerates you. You are a new creation in Christ. And because of that, there is a spiritual baptism that happens, right? We read about that in Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 12. And because of that spirit baptism, the church is called to publicly water baptize that Christian into the context of the local church and say, this person is a believer in Jesus Christ, a public proclamation of that, and a picture in the water baptism of what has happened already spiritually. So then the question is, what is the connection between baptism and membership? And we would argue that there is no understanding in the New Testament. There's not a category in the New Testament for someone who says, I want to be a Christian, but I don't ever want to be baptized, right? And so I think what you end up with is you say the New Testament so closely connects salvation and baptism, honestly, that, you know, the Acts chapter 2, right? Repent and be baptized for the, you know, forgiveness of your sins. You say, some people take that so far and say, oh, baptism is what saves you. No. Scripture is clear. There's no work we can do that saves you. But at the same time, baptism is just it is the first step, right, for a new believer. I think we need to talk about that in our churches, and I think we need to encourage that and make that a process available to the people in our churches, that when you have a credible profession of faith and you are willing to make the commitment to being a Christ follower, we're going to see you baptized in our church, right?
Right. So, and I would say, and you can speak to this as well, as there, in our culture, there's sort of a anti-church membership, anti-baptism kind of movement that it's sort of theological minimalism. What is the least amount that I have to believe to be saved and to be forgiven of my sins? And people are now arguing just to go there.
Yeah.
But as you've already said, that is incongruous to the teaching of the New Testament, so much so that belief and baptism, like you said, they're interconnected. They're interwoven.
Yeah.
In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the next logical, biblical, clear-cut step is baptism.
Yeah. Which is why I think, you know, you get to the book of Acts and, you know, try not to make too many arguments just from, you know, one episode in Acts or something like that. But you get to the book of Acts and you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, hey, I believe, and can I be baptized? And it's that quick, right? And so I think there is that necessity that we need to have, we need to uphold the importance, the biblical importance of baptism, but we also need to see that in the life of our people, which is why at our church, you know, out of the four kind of requirements of a church member at our church, you know, number one is genuine salvation in Christ. Number two is baptism. Again, we're not saying you're not a Christian if you're not baptism. That's another gospel, but we're saying that's the next step in the Christian life. And so we want to see you do that, whether you have done that before you came to our church, or if you're willing to do it at our church, we're happy to see that done, right? And then for our church, we have kind of two more steps, two more requirements, if you will, of those who want to be official members at our church. One is to hold to the inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of the Bible. And then the fourth is to submit to our church's leadership and our documents. But go back to that inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of the Bible. I know you and I have had this conversation before, but why is that such a crucial requirement to just get out in front of people when, you know, we're talking about membership? You know, we don't want them to find out that we believe in an inerrant, you know, scripture 10 years down the road, right? Why does that need to be so upfront when we're talking about official membership?
Yeah, I mean, this is crucial. I mean, if you believe the scripture is authentic and true, it's inerrant and authoritative for your salvation, that's not all that scripture speaks about, right? I mean, scripture speaks about many other realities, including what it means to be part of a local church. Now, I mean, we could sort of step back and look at the broader understanding of having a correct and right view of scripture, that this is what it means to be Christian, is to believe these certain realities, these certain intrinsic qualities about scripture. So we want you to have those beliefs all across the board, right? And it's fundamental to the Christian faith, right? If you believe the triune God and that the triune God has sent Christ in the world to redeem you from your sins, those same realities are connected to what has been inscripturated, right? So yeah, I mean, this is absolutely crucial for church membership. And it's also crucial for a biblical church, right?
Yeah.
You don't need to be joining a church that doesn't uphold all of these qualities about Scripture. So we're kind of assuming in this episode that your church does.
Right. Yes, that
so
is true.
So if that is what your church does believe, then as a member wanting to join that church, you need to be on board, not just because that's where the leadership is, but because that's what the Scripture says about the Scripture.
Yeah. And I would say, you know, just more practically, if I had someone come to me and say, hey, I want to be, you know, a member of your church, but I don't believe the Scripture is inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, I would say, we're not reading the same Bible, right? Like, we don't believe the same things. And so, you know, whether you can be a genuine Christian and not hold to that, you know, we can have that discussion later. But, you know, you and I are not going to do church very well together if I'm saying this is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and you're saying, nah, no thanks, right? We're not on the same page, which honestly, I think to me leads to this fourth requirement we have in our documents, that is that those who are members of our church submit to the church's leadership, doctrine, and constitution. You know, we can talk about, you know, exceptions to that. We don't make people just agree to every jot and tittle, every comma in our doctrinal statement, but we want a central agreement because we need a unified standard, right? We have the Bible, and then our doctrinal statement and our constitution is a reflection of, you know, the leadership at our church. This is what our elders believe about the Bible. This is what we teach here. This is the way that we've, you know, determined to do the ministries of our church, and so on and so forth. And if someone comes to be a member of a church and says, hey, I don't agree with any of that, again, you're not going to be able to worship and serve and fellowship with a whole heart here. That's just not how it's going to be. We need to have a standard where we say, hey, this is what our church teaches and believes and how we're going to do life here. You know, I think that's helpful for us to just be on the same page about those things, right?
Right. And I think I like how you connected points 3 and 4 there. Here's the standard of the Word of God. And then here's the leadership of this local church that is going qualified leadership, right? Timothy 3, Titus 1. This qualified leadership that is striving earnestly to uphold that standard, the Word of God, for church life, right? Yeah. So coming in as a church member of that church, you are now sitting under the authority of God's Word, and underneath that authority are the elders, and then you are submitting to those realities in all of church life.
Yeah. And let me just plug real quick how thankful I am for the elders at our church. And let me use that to give an encouragement to if there's any pastors or elders listening to the podcast. I am so thankful that when people come, because I teach membership class most of the time, and you teach for me when I'm not there, sometimes with, you know, 5 minutes notice. Appreciate that. When I come to teach membership class, I am so thankful that the people that are in that class are fully aware of what our church teaches, our doctrinal statements on the website. I link to it when I email them the application, you know, confirmation. Hey, make sure you read through this. We print it in the materials we give them in membership class. Like, we are not hiding anything about how we do church, about what we believe, about our, you know, theology, anything. We're not trying to, you know, hide some things behind the corner so that you can be here 10 or 15 years and not find out what we think about stuff. It's all out there. One of the reasons why that's so helpful is that I don't get into membership class and say, hey, this is what we believe and teach, and have half the class say, whoa, what are we talking about, right? They're all here. They want to be members here because they do know what our pastor teaches. They do know what our elders teach in our classes and ministries, and they want to be a part of it, right? So I guess I would just take that, and I would say I'm thankful for our elders being that clear. And I would say, if there's any, you know, elder teams out there listening to the podcast, say, it is helpful to be as blunt and transparent as you can on the front end. If that means you need to put, you know, your doctrinal statement on your website, or have a, you know, copies available at the church or whatever for people to know who you are, that is only going to save you, you know, grief in the long run, right? You deal with those things up front, as opposed to getting people involved in the church for, you know, a few years, you know, a decade, and then find out that we're not on the same page on theology at all. That's right. Not going to help anybody.
Right. So up front, we are being transparent about where we are as a church in terms of doctrine, distinctive, constitution, and those things. So all that is up front. But even after that, every person, every member of our church is welcome to come to the elder meetings that we have twice a month, where they can sit in the open sessions and see the outworking of the leadership for the life and health of the local church. So it's not like a smoke and mirrors, right?
Yeah.
We're not magicians here trying to say one thing and manipulate something else to happen. That's not what you see at this church.
Well, and I mean, even more accessible than that, you know, almost all of our elders, I think all of our elders, you know, teach in some kind of adult Sunday school class or ministry on Sunday, or they have home fellowship groups in their house during the week, or, you know, Pastor Tom stands out in the lobby after he preaches on Sunday morning. Like, you know, these aren't guys up in an ivory tower somewhere making decisions and not, you know, taking the feedback that the church has for them. They're here and living life with us as good shepherds should be, which means that when our people have questions and they have comments and they have, man, I don't understand this. Well, there's an elder, you know, you can throw a rock and hit an elder in our church. Like, just go talk to him and see what your concerns are, and they'll work through that with you, right?
Yeah, that's right. So with that foundation laid, let's shift gears a little bit. And let me ask you this question, Joshua. Why should I join a church? Why should I join a church?
I think, how do you sell church membership to a culture that doesn't want to be officially a part of anything, right? And I would say the first answer is, why should I join a church? Is because, well, that's what the Bible says you should do. You should be formally connected to a body of believers, right? And again, we'll go through the practical process next time, but, you know, what that process looks like, you know, we're going to talk principles, and then we'll talk really practical things of how we do it at Countryside. Other churches can work out those practical details however they want, but the principles of saying, hey, we need to connect is important. But short of, you know, just saying, hey, obey the commands of the Bible, you know, what are some selling points on why you would be a church member? I sent you a list here of things that I talked through. One, it's a picture of gospel results, right? When you come, 1 Corinthians 12:12, you know, even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ, right? The point being that Jesus Christ's people are his body. They are one body. They're connected. And so the church, and I love our church, and our church has a diversity of ages and backgrounds and all these things. And that just more and more highlights the reality of the gospel. I mean, you and I both know we would not be sitting here talking about these things together if Christ had not saved us and brought us into the same local church, right? And I think being a church member just highlights the beauty of the gospel, that it saves people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and it brings them together in Christ.
Yeah, and I think we've already alluded to this next point, that it's just the expectation of the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. There's no such idea or concept of those who have truly professed Christ and then somehow run from the church, flee from the church. I mean, I've often heard people say, well, I love Christ, I am a Christian, but I just don't like church. I just don't like local churches. I mean, again, that's a foreign concept. Yeah. That is unbiblical thinking. Now, you may, you know, I do want to show compassion to maybe some who are in that situation who have had horrific local church experiences, yep, right? But we can't let the experience drive the Christian life, right? Yes. I mean, obviously, we want to show grace in those situations, but there still needs to be a genuine pursuit of a local church, because this is what the New Testament lays out.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, you see that even in the letters. I mean, the letters are written to churches, and even the letters that are written to individuals are either written to pastors of churches, you know, or they're written to people who are, by definition in the text, are part of a local church, right? And so there's not that extra, you know, letter in the New Testament, hey, this is to all you, you know, independent thinkers out there that are off by yourself. Like, that's not a concept, right? The concept is, like you said, New Testament expectation. Third argument I would have is, you know, membership trusts that Christ will build his church. We talked about this in the previous episode of why, you know, we trust the church will be built. Why? Because Christ said it will. And I think being a member of a local church, in one sense, is just kind of humbling yourself and being vulnerable and saying, I'm trusting Christ's plan for the church. Like you said, even people that have had just awful experiences where they were potentially sinned against, right? And say, hey, I don't want to be a part of the church. Well, you need to trust Christ's plan for his church, that if you come and are willing to be a part of a local body of believers, it will be for your good, right? I think that's a key point in saying, no, this is we are aligning with Christ's plan, not our own plan. Right?
Right. Yeah. And a fourth argument we would add to this is that the church holds us accountable, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Again, you know, sort of setting the backdrop of the culture, sort of, you know, leave me alone and let me do what I want to do type of mentality, right? Yep. I'm not accountable to anybody except myself. Well, becoming part of the local body is the exact opposite of that. And we thrive on wanting that type of accountability, right? And I think the New Testament lays out a clear-cut pattern, even with explicit references that talk about the believers in that first century, the believers in the ancient world, were holding each other accountable for what they were doing well, right? And where you would praise one another. And then even when there were struggles with sins and even repeated sins, there was an accountability. Last episode, you know, just to kick this off, last episode, we talked about 1 Corinthians 5, right? Yep. Where, you know, Paul is addressing specific people for specific sins. And he says, if these sins aren't dealt with, there needs to be some sort of removal.
Yeah. And I think, you know, if you go to Matthew 18 and you look at what Christ lays out as the process for church discipline, you know, you've got your four steps, right? You've got your private confrontation, your witness confrontation, the public confrontation, and then kind of the removal, the excommunication, right? You've got those four steps. Well, you know, I tell our membership class all the time, a healthy biblical church does step one like every minute of every day, right? Because we are all sinners. And if we are really living in, you know, true community as a local church, we're going to be in each other's lives, which means that we're going to see each other's sins. We're going to call each other on each other's sins. We're going to repent of those. We're going to, you know, be encouraged to be more mature, right? So that first step of saying, hey, man, I see this in your life. I heard you say this. I don't think you really mean that. The scriptures, this is what scripture says. Hey, I don't think you should do that. I think you need to apologize to that brother. That kind of conversation, man, that's a sign of growing in godliness, not of, you know, weakness, right? And so I think that keeping us accountable as a church, but if you're not connected to a group of believers, you're not connected to any kind of a body, where are you going to get that? And then that's the scariest place to be. You're the most mature, godly person you know. And man, I never want to be there, right?
Yeah, there is. Christianity is, in one sense, it's individualistic in the sense that you have your individual salvation, right?
Right.
God has saved you from your sins through, yes, Jesus Christ. But in another sense, Christianity is very corporate.
Yes.
That there is nowhere in the New Testament where there is a detachment. I feel like I've said this multiple times in, yeah, these last two episodes, but there is nowhere in the New Testament where there is a detachment of the individual Christian. That person is just completely removed from the local church.
Yeah. And I think, you know, the other references I have written here, 1 Peter 5:2, talking about the elders shepherding the flock of God among you, right? And then Hebrews 13:17, talking to the church members, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, right? I think both of those just imply, like, we have to have an agreed upon relationship between the congregation of the church and then, of course, within the leader, the shepherds over the church and the sheep in that church, to say, hey, you know, we are all in this together. We understand our roles and our leadership structure so that we can actually do these things. You can't have accountability to your leadership if your leadership doesn't know who you are. You don't know who they are, right?
Right.
That doesn't work.
Yeah. So a fifth argument that we would add to this list would be that being a church member, it gives the opportunity to use the spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God has given you. And we'd base this off of really many New Testament texts, right? You think of an Ephesians 4, a Romans 12, a 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and a 1 Peter chapter 4. But the idea is that every Christian at the moment of salvation has been given spiritual giftedness, right? That's, yep, what Pastor Tom calls it, giftedness, plural. So you either have a speaking gift or a serving gift, mm-hmm, or a combination. But again, those gifts are always used in the context of the local church.
Yeah. The 1 Peter 4:1 is kind of my favorite to start with because it makes the point, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then verse 11 talks about that speaking and serving categorization like you had. But the point is, 1 Peter 4:10 is super clear. Every Christian has a unique spiritual giftedness. And the entire purpose of that giftedness is not for you, right? It's for you to use it in serving others, you know, ultimately to the glory of God as a manifestation of His grace to us. But I think, you know, so many of us think, oh, well, my spiritual giftedness is this, and I'm going to use it in such a way that makes me feel better and puts me on display in front of everybody. Well, if that's how you're using your giftedness, you're using it wrong, right? Your giftedness is used for the good of other people. And, you know, the 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 passages talk over and over about how there's some, you know, gifts and roles that are way more public and some that are way more private. And the worst thing that you can do if you're a public person is pretend like private people don't exist. And if you're, you know, one of those back behind the scenes kind of serving people, is to always be telling everybody that you should be in front, right? Like serving in your role and doing it well for the good of other people is the point of your spiritual giftedness, not just for yourself, right?
Right. And the New Testament is crystal clear on that. You mentioned 1 Corinthians, right? You know, Paul uses that familiar illustration of the human body, right? Okay. And how the many different parts of the human body make the human body function.
Right.
And not just function, but function well, right? Well, the same is true in the local church, right? Every believer has a certain gift, even a degree of that gifting,
yep.
right? There
yep.
are people that have the gift of teaching that far exceeds my ability to teach. But we all function in tandem, working in unison for the building up of one another, for the building up of that local church.
Yeah. And then the other point I like to make from the 1 Corinthians 12 passage is it says God delights. He places each member in the body as He wants, right? He delights in the fact that there are a variety of members of the body. And, you know, the worst thing that could happen to a local church is to have 100% of me. Right? Or of you, right? The whole point of the diversity of a local church is that it's diverse. Again, that may be, you know, ethnic background, it may be language background, it may be financial status, maybe all of those things, but diversity in the sense of we all have different spiritual giftedness, and therefore our diversity of giftedness can play into and serve one another, you know, and honestly, I think people forget that, you know, you take a John MacArthur, a Tom Pennington, and say, man, that guy's so gifted. And you forget he's gifted in the areas that God has gifted him. And he's not gifted in a bunch of other areas. And frankly, we need all these other people in the church to make up for the lack of giftedness that we all have as the opposite of what we do have, right?
Right. So join a local church so you can exercise your God-given giftedness and to exercise it well.
Yes.
Another argument we would add for reasons to join a church is that it would, or it does rather, it allows us, the church, to meet needs and have needs met, right? So we can bring our needs to the body of Christ, and they can, other brothers and sisters at the local church can bring their needs to the fore as well. So speak to me about this.
I think in this point, I was primarily thinking, you know, well, obviously, spiritual needs are, that's true, right? We bring our burdens, we pray for one another, we care for one another spiritually. But I think in this point, I was thinking primarily just of physical needs, right? We're not promised an easy life. We're not promised that we'll always have everything that we want. But what the church community allows for is for us to fill in those gaps for each other, right? When somebody comes and, man, they really need this physical need. I mean, we have examples all through the scripture and especially the New Testament of, hey, here's a way that I can serve. I can give money, or I can bring someone into my home, or I can do all these physical things to care for them physically, right? And then you get to do the same thing. So there's going to be times where you need to be the one having your needs met, you know, by the local church. And there's going to be a lot of times where you're the one able to pour out and you're able to meet the needs of the least of these in your church, right? The people that have those physical needs at the time.
Right. And the New Testament's really practical. I mean, this isn't really hard to understand,
yeah,
right? I mean, just really practical on this. You even look in the book of Acts, which we've alluded to and cited from on this episode. But the book of Acts, it talks about the believers selling some of their possessions, giving up their possessions, laying them at the apostles' feet so the apostles in their godly, qualified leadership could distribute to those who were in need. I often think of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where there was a specific collection taken on the Lord's Day for those in that church who were struggling with whatever the need might have been. And we do that here, you know, practically at Countryside. Yep. When we take communion or the Lord's table, you know, any offerings, or rather we have a specific designation to be able to give towards benevolence.
Yep.
for those here that are in need at the church. I mean, it's really a wonderful picture of the gospel played out for the believers here.
Yeah. And I think that 1 Corinthians 16 passage, I love how, you know, Paul talks about how you can put aside and save, right? You know, giving shouldn't be this impulsive, you know, guilt-driven kind of activity of the Christian church. It should be, you know, all of us are considering how much can we give? How can we give in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord? And we can give in a way that's cheerful, right? With from our hearts, you know, 2 Corinthians. And so, but you get that. And then he talks about how it'll be put aside so that when I come, we don't have to take collection. I love how it's, hey, we're going to actually put aside money on the front end so that when something does happen, when someone in our church really has a real need, we're not saying, all right, we got to go take a collection. No, we've got that set aside because we all agreed to obey the scripture and to set aside these funds on the front end. So yeah, so our church has that benevolence fund you can give into. And then our elders and pastors and all the people doing ministry around our church, as they find out needs, we can draw from that benevolence fund and be able to meet the needs of our church and not have to wait around. And well, next month when we have another collection, we'll see if we can help you, right? It's already there waiting, right?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Well, another argument, and I think this is the final one that we've got for this episode, is that joining a church gives us a place to worship together. So there's a lot we could say about this. So maybe here we can, we're not going to give a full exposition of the regulative principle of worship, but let's just work through sort of a rapid fire, maybe bullet point list of what it means to be able to worship together.
Yeah. Well, let me give you the first two then. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think one of the ways that we can worship together is when we come and gather in this corporate body. We are necessarily both by default, just by being here together, we encourage one another. And then of course, by our actions and our words, we're encouraging one another to be, like it's talking about here, stimulating one another to loving good deeds, right? We're encouraging one another towards Christ's likeness by gathering together. Second one I would say comes from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I think some people take this for granted, but one of the reasons you should come to church is so you can sing with other Christians. That is a huge thing that the scripture talks about often in the New Testament, is they gathered and they sang hymns of praise to God. That is a huge reason to come to church. There's more. We've got more here. We could talk more for hours, but one of them is you should come and sing with other believers, right?
Yeah, I mean, again, there's no such thing as a New Testament Christian that does not sing,
yeah,
right? You think of your Ephesians 5, your Colossians 3. Those are really landmark foundational texts on that. Of course, if there's like legitimate physical reasons why,
sure,
right? I mean, we're not talking about that. But from coming from someone who has been redeemed from slavery to sin and brought in and under slavery to Christ, singing is just an expression of that new heart, that new creation you are. And we do this together, right?
Yes.
That's why every Sunday morning we sing. There hasn't been a Sunday morning in the 15 years, you've been here longer than
yep.
me, but in the 15 years I've been at Countryside where we have not sung together. It's required in Scripture, and that's what we do.
Yeah, necessary element of corporate worship, right?
Yeah, so number three on the list here, and we've already talked about this, but
we
can just sample it again here, is that part of our worship is giving money to gospel ministry, mm-hmm. right? Giving money to gospel ministry. Now, there's many different roads we could go down with this conversation, and I'm sure we will on later podcast episodes, just in terms of giving.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't hold to a 10% tithe,
right,
or just sort of that tithing world. Right, we're under the conviction that that's an Old Testament reality, but we do wholeheartedly believe that giving is absolutely required and appropriate for the local church. And in my mind, I just think of a 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 9, where Paul really stresses and emphasizes giving, but he does so by sort of putting an exclamation point by saying, you've just got to be a cheerful giver, right? Yeah. Determine the amount, right, that you want to give. And once you determine that amount, do it as an act of worship. Do it cheerfully, right? Yep. Not it's not putting money in a slot and then walking off with your head down, right? Yeah. Like, I cannot believe that I just had to give to a gospel advancement, right? Yeah. That's not the part, or not the point, rather. The point is, it's an act of worship, right?
Yeah, no. And I think, you know, going back to that 1 Corinthians 16 passage we were talking about a minute ago, you know, Paul explicitly says the person is to give as the Lord has prospered them, right? And so to go back to the tithe thing, you know, that means that the Lord knows how much you should give. Like, if he's given you a lot, you should be giving a lot. If the Lord's given you next to nothing, then you should be giving next to nothing. And that's what the Lord has prospered for you. And you shouldn't feel ashamed to give next to nothing if you've got nothing, because the Lord knows that. And he's put you in the situation that you're in, and he'll allow for that, right? But I think, you know, to your point, it's an act of worship, right? We don't give because it's a necessary evil, right? We give because we love Christ and we want to see the gospel go forth in our church and other churches. And honestly, I think you can point to Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4 when Paul's talking, you know, thankful for the gift that he received. I think you can say that giving is an act of fellowship, right? We are joining together not only with the believers in our local church, but then our local church can potentially even join with other biblical local churches around the world, partnering financially to accomplish gospel purposes, whether that's sending out missionaries or seeing, you know, Bibles translated or whatever, right? But you can say, I'm legitimately fellowshipping with the believers in my church and others just by my act of giving, right?
Yeah, yeah. And to the point you just mentioned there, and I'm going to need to go double check on this to make sure I'm right, I'm right on this, but I think in that 2 Corinthians 6 through 9 passage, Paul talks about he talks about partnership, right? And the Greek word there is koinonia, fellowship. Yep. So exactly what you're talking about there, you know, it's not merely just, you're just handing over dollars and cents,
right?
Right. There is an act of worship in that, but there's also a partnership. There's a fellowship. There's a sort of a union with being able to
sharing commonality between us, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I agree. All right, a couple more here. Number 4, we can pray together. You know, you see this 1 Timothy 2:8, I want the men in every place to pray. And I think the implication there, clear teaching in the New Testament, one of the you know, crucial elements of corporate worship is we gather and we pray. And I think you see throughout the scripture that you pray both individually, but then also corporately, that the leadership leads in prayer of the congregation, right? Number 5 I'll cover, and then I'll let you finish out. Sit under the scriptures together. Acts 2:42, we said this one earlier. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? And we get, again, in the pastoral epistles, several different texts that talk about one of the primary elements of corporate worship is when we come together, we sit under teaching, right? The man standing up there, the qualified teacher, is to stand up. He's to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text, and do the same thing next week and the week after. And it is the responsibility of the congregation, of the church membership, to come and to sit humbly under the word of God, not under this man. You know, I tell people a lot of times, you know, I love Pastor Tom. I don't really care what Pastor Tom thinks about stuff. I mean, I do because he's my friend, but I care what the Word of God says. And so when he stands up and accurately explains and proclaims the Word of God, that has authority over my life, and therefore I need to be here each Sunday, right?
Right, absolutely. So we've given 5 reasons that we come together for worship. The last one that I would add is really the ordinances. Here we have taking the Lord's table together, and then we would also add to that, you know, the baptism of believers, right? So it's those two ordinances that we see in the New Testament that need to be administered in the local church. So again, we've got where we take the Lord's table every third Sunday here at Countryside. And then several times a year, we'll do baptism services, whether that's on Sunday morning during corporate worship or our Sunday evening service that we have. But it's absolutely crucial that we do these ordinances because they are required by Christ.
Yeah, those are biblical commands for the local church to be a part of. And so, you know, again, I think it's easy in our culture for people to say, well, no, I do communion at my house, and you know, we got baptized over here. It's like, well, these are expressions of the gospel in the context of the corporate body. And so when us as church members come together to participate and to observe and to celebrate those things together, I think that's a huge picture of biblical church membership, is participating in those acts of worship together.
Right. So the last component of our episode that we have here, before we give some final thoughts, and we'll get through this last part quickly because we're going to defer this one to Pastor Tom, but I'll let you just sort of comment on it before we move on. But when should I join a church, or when should I leave a church? Those are common questions that a lot of people have. And I think good, like legitimate questions, right? Yep. We're not asking for wholesale, just blind allegiance to the leadership of any local church. There are legitimate reasons why you would join a church. Mm-hmm. There are legitimate reasons why you would not join a church. But let's just say you are a member of a local church and you are convicted that it might be time to leave that church. Are there biblical grounds, biblical reasons, or is it sort of, hey, join Countryside Bible Church in 1990 and you were never allowed to leave here?
That's right. Yeah, I mean, I think the question, when should I leave a church? I think my big answer on that is going to be, it depends, right? It depends on the context. It depends on the church that you're in. It depends on, frankly, and this is the big difference, is that a legitimately true biblical church that preaches a biblical gospel and has lots of flaws and weaknesses? Or is it a false church that is preaching a false gospel and is purporting to be a Christian church when it's not? That distinction right there makes a world of difference, because if it's a false teaching, you know, false gospel church, you're going to leave, and you're going to leave as fast as you can, and you're going to leave as loud as you can, and you're going to take as many people as you can with you, right? Jude snatching them out of the fire, right? Whereas you're going to a church, and man, it's got its flaws, and man, you don't like this, and man, you don't like this, and it's got weaknesses all over the place, but there is a qualified guy there or men there, and they really want to do church well, and maybe they don't have training, or maybe the church is just immature, or maybe it's just a new church, or all kinds of contexts, right? But there is a true biblical gospel happening there. Nah, I think that's a longer discussion that we need to have, right? Okay, how can you help? You know, how long have you been trying to help? You know, and all those different things. Are we making progress or are we not? And things like that. And again, I think we'll defer that to an episode with wiser guys than me sitting over here. But I think there are legitimate discussions to be had there. And then, you know, to answer the question, you know, when should you join a church? And the answer is right yesterday, right? Like right now, if you are not, if you really truly believe that you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are not a part of a biblical local church, I would argue with all grace and humility that you're wrong. You need to be a part of a local church. I think that's what the biblical understanding is, all these texts that we've talked about. And frankly, you know, the ones we just talked about, I think that it's good for you. It's good for you to come to a place that will help you mature in your Christian faith, that will help you use your giftedness in a way that honors Christ, that will help you, you know, that will meet your needs when you need them, and will help you serve other people and meet their needs and all those things. And so I think I don't know of a legitimate argument for a Christian not being part of a biblical local church if that is in any way feasible at all, right?